death could not hold him down, for he is indeed risen. You know what? I think of that wonderful passage of Scripture that the Apostle Paul's in 1 Corinthians. He writes to the church at Corinth, and he says just that. He says, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of verse 54, it says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Death has been absolutely swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And he then writes to say, the sting of death is sin. You know what? When you sin, the consequence is death, and that is its sting. And the power of sin is the law. It's because of God's holy, perfect law that we can know what the difference between sinlessness and sin is. But, I love buts in the Bible. I love buts. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He gives us victory. And because he rose from the dead, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead can also be accessible to you. You can be victorious in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful message that we can have today on Easter Sunday. That's what we celebrate. If you've got your Bibles with you, and hopefully you do have your Bibles, and you'll be reading along with me, if you want to go, for the last time in this series, in the Messiah in Isaiah, go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verse 1. I am reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible, or translation is more accurate, the word I should use. If you've got that translation in your shelf, please go grab it, because I think we should be reading from the same translations. If you don't have this translation, an American Standard would work well, a New King James would work well, even a King James. Those four will work really well, and we'll kind of harmoniously be able to work together through those translations. So if you've got those, go grab them. And hopefully by now you are at Isaiah 55. And this is what we read, just one verse in Isaiah 55. It says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without costs." You see, 700 years before Jesus was even born, before he stepped foot on the ground as Jesus of Nazareth, before that happened, God instructed his servant Isaiah to write these words, an invitation that the Messiah would bring. Everyone who thirsts, come drink of the waters. You know what I love about this? It says the word everyone. It doesn't say Jews. It doesn't say just Gentiles, but it says everyone who thirsts, come drink of the waters. And this is an invitation that the Messiah would bring. And for us to completely understand the context of this invitation, we need to go to John chapter 4. So in your Bibles, come with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and this is very early on in the ministry of Jesus. We see here Jesus, he's traveling from Galilee at the top of Israel through Samaria, which is the middle region of Israel, up to Jerusalem. And on his travels, he travels through Samaria. Now, as the name suggests, Samaria has Samaritans in it. I know, it's a shock. Samaria has Samaritans in it. And you know what? The more pious Jews, the more religious elite Jews would never step foot in Samaria because they hated Samaritans. They saw it as being, they saw Samaria and Samaritans as being unclean, to the point where they would actually walk around the border of Israel near the Jordan River to avoid stepping foot in Samaria. There is a great racial tension between the Jews and Samaritans. The Jews considered Samaritans lower than dogs. And for that reason, Samaritans hated Jews. And I suppose if we could give it a Australian cultural equivalent, basically, and this really doesn't cut the mustard, but basically what we would see is the racial tension that exists between these two people groups is similar to basically every football supporter in the world to Collingwood supporters. And I know that is a terrible analogy, but it's the closest thing that we get in Australia to understand this. They hated Samaritans. Samaritans hated Jews. There is a great racial tension, much like what there is in the Middle East today. But Jesus, you know, you can never accuse him of being pious. You can never accuse Jesus of being religious, because Jesus was not religious. He didn't care for religion. What he cared about was relationships. He was a relational, and he still is, a relational God. And he and his disciples travel through Samaria. His disciples go off to get food and provision at the market. And Jesus, in the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day, comes to a well, comes to Jacob's well, because he's thirsty. And he sees a Samaritan woman all by herself. And this, if you understand the cultural implications here, this is not an often sight to see. Samaritan women, but women in general, never went to collect things like water by themselves. They always went with other women. And she's doing it in the middle of the day, a time when no one else would be out. And if we look at the cultural implications here, what we can conclude is there is probably a reason she is by herself, because other women don't want to be seen with this woman. She is most likely a woman of ill character. And as we read through the rest of this chapter, we actually do find that out. She is a deeply sinful woman. She's living with a man that's not her husband, and she's had five husbands already. And no woman, no Samaritan woman wanted to be seen with her. She was an outcast to her own people, let alone what a Jew would think of her. But Jesus comes up to her. Remember, he's relational. He comes up to her and he says, "Give me a drink," in verse 7. If you ever want to have proof that Jesus was fully man as well as being fully God, it's here. The man thirsts. He needed water, just like we need water. He is fully man, yet also fully God. And the Samaritan woman is shocked by this. She knows he's a Jew. And she says to him in verse 9, if you want to read along with me, it says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" She is pointing to the fact that there is a racial tension between these two. And in fact, when we actually pull apart this in the original language, in the original Greek language, this actually better translates to say this: "How is it that you Jews only want something to do with us Samaritans when there's something that you need?" It is very negative. It's very sarcastic. But Jesus, again, he's about relationship. He's got something she needs. And he tells her that. He says, "If you," in verse 10, "if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He would have given you living water. This word "living water" in the original language, it points to abundantly flowing rivers, life-giving, abundantly flowing rivers. And it contrasts the water that the Samaritan woman is trying to get out of the well, which is stagnant, which literally means to be stagnant and dead, much like her spiritual condition. She is dead inside. And Jesus offers her that living water. And of course, she doesn't get it. She's confused by it. She's like, "Jesus," she doesn't call him Jesus. She doesn't know his name's Jesus. She thinks this Jewish man is crazy. He doesn't even have a bucket. How will you get that living water? And Jesus elaborates on this in verse 13. He says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." He's pointing to the water that she has in the well. It will only sustain her physically. Yes, it is life-giving. It will sustain her physically, but it's only temporary. But he says, again, I love buts. buts in the Bible. But in verse 14, whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. Shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Amen. The water that he gives, it's not focused on the physical. And it's certainly not temporary. The water that Jesus extends to the Samaritan woman and also to us is spirit-giving water. It is life-giving, soul-quenching, spirit-quenching water. Listen, this might seem like a really interesting and weird statement to make, but you are born dead. The Samaritan woman has been born dead. I have been born dead. You were born dead. And I know that sounds ridiculous to say, because isn't the point of being born that we're alive? And yes, physically we are alive, we are animated, we can move, we can talk, we breathe. But our eternal being, our spirit, is in fact dead. And to be dead means to be, when we see the word dead in the Bible, it means to be eternally separated from God. You see, our spirit is born with a condition. It is born with a disease, a virus, which infects us from the moment of life to the moment that we die. It has a 100% contractility rate. It has a 100% prevalence rate among humans. It's not COVID-19. That's the least of your problems. But it's called sin. Sin infects us all, and it separates us from God. You see, it's a part of our nature. It's a part of our being. It's in our genetics. Even before we're born, life before that, in the womb, we are genetically corrupted by sin. And you know what? As we grow and develop, what happens is we just act behaviorally on our nature, which is sinful, which is wicked. And you might think, well, Elise, how can a freshborn baby, how could that be sinful? They haven't done anything yet. Well, yes, they haven't done anything yet, but they are born into that sin. They are born with a nature. And think about it. Have you ever had to teach a child to misbehave? No, you don't. They don't need to be taught to misbehave. They naturally respond on their instincts to misbehave. My little 9-month-old, she's a terror. She comes up to the TV unit where the DVD player is set in, and she looks directly at me. She touches it. I tell her no, and then she tries to yank the DVD player out. She's a sinner. I will tell you about how sinful my little 3-year-old is. Last night, Josh was teaching him about the Jewish word for Sabbath, which is Shabbat. And I hope I'm saying that right. Shabbat. And Michael thought it was hilarious, and he giggled uncontrollably because Daddy said the word but. That's a little sinner. You see, we are born hellbound. But Jesus gives us an invitation. An invitation to come drink of his living water, which means that when we accept, we can make heaven our home. We can make heaven our home. This invitation is called salvation. And as the name suggests, it means to save, and we need to be saved. What I'm going to do in this passage here, I'm going to pluck out 4 principles for you to understand this invitation of salvation. And I'm going to, throughout this passage, explain to you what is salvation, why it is you that you need it, who gives it, and how you can respond to God's invitation of living water, the invitation we see in Isaiah 55 and the invitation he gives to the Samaritan woman in John 4. So let's look together. The first principle I want you to see here is that God's gift of salvation, his gift of living water, of eternal life, it is indeed a gift. We see here in verse 10, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God, the gift of God, that word gift in its original language, in this Greek language. It's actually the only appearance of this word in the whole Gospels, in all four Gospels. The only appearance of this Greek word is found right here in verse 10 of John chapter 4. And in its original language, it emphasizes the freeness of God's gift. Friends, God's gift is completely free to you. But I need to tell you something. It was bought at a very, very heavy price. If we want to come back in your Bibles, if you want to come back to Isaiah 55, that original passage that we looked at together, Isaiah 55, verse 1. We read that again. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without costs. Now, when I first read over that, I was kind of set back a little bit. How is it that we can buy something without money? Because in my mind, buying and money are associated with each other. To buy something without money generally looks like stealing it off the shelf. But here we're given this invitation to buy without money. And let me use this illustration to show you what this means. It's as if you have gone to your local Woolworths. Now, given the climate that we're in, that's only for your essential items. Nothing more, no luxury items, only essential items. And you grab those essential items and you put them on the conveyor belt and they go through to the cashier. And the cashier beeps them through and you load them up into your bags. And at the end of this interaction, you pull out your purse or your wallet and you go to tap your card on the FPOS machine. But the cashier turns around and says to you, no, 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 put your card away. You don't need to pay for these items. They're free to you because the customer who was just before you actually paid for all of these items in full. You don't own a cent. Because it has been paid in full. And let me tell you, friends, God's gift of salvation is free to you, but it was paid in full by Jesus. It was paid in full by Jesus. And you know what? The Bible tells us that sin, the sin that we carry around, the sin that is innate in us, it's genetic in us, that sin has a heavy price. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin, or that price of that sin, is death. Remember, death, it means eternal separation from God. It means to be hellbound. The Bible tells us that there is not one person who's righteous. Not even one. We've all done things wrong. We've all lied. We've all cheated. We've all hurt someone. We've all done something that has inflicted pain on other people. None of us are righteous. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We all sin. Don't pretend you don't. We all sin and fall short of God's perfect standard. But I'm really glad here in chapter 3 of Romans that it doesn't end at verse 23, but there is a verse 24. And verse 24 says this, being justified as a gift, there's that word again, gift, by his grace through the redemption which is Christ Jesus. Friends, that price of sin resulting in eternal separation from God was paid at Calvary. It was paid in the redemptive act of Jesus on the cross. And the man, the one who knew no sin, God himself who was sinless and knew no sin, he became our sin. And you know what happened? An exchange took place, an exchange that I will never understand, an exchange that it doesn't seem to add up or make any sense at all. It took place where he took mine and your sin upon himself. And what he gave us was his righteousness. So that we'd be seen righteous in God's eyes. And that's that word here that we see in verse 24. In Romans 3 it says justified. Justified, my favorite English word. Because justified means just as if you'd never done it, just as if you had never sinned. That's what Jesus made. And that's the invitation, the gift in which he extends to you to take his righteousness and him to take your sin, to forgive you of your sins. But like any gift, it remains in the giver's hand until you take it off him. He has a gift that is in his hand right now. Will you grab it? The second principle I want you to see in our passage in John chapter 4 is this. Salvation, friends, cannot be earned by you. There is nothing you can do in your merit, in your works, in your good deeds that can earn you salvation. We see here the Samaritan woman in verse 11. She's focused on how Jesus is going to get the water. She says, "You don't even have a bucket. How can you get that living water?" She's focused on the doing. She's focused on the works. How can we get it? Friends, you cannot receive salvation. You cannot be seen righteous in God's eyes by anything you do. Don't think for a moment that when you die, when this earth suit fades away, that you can get into heaven by your merit. It's not as if it's a scales that if, providing you've done more good things than bad things in your life, that will outweigh and you will get to enter into a relationship and make heaven your home. It doesn't work that way, because the fact is, if there's bad things, if you have done anything bad in your life on these scales, you are unapproachable to God. You cannot approach the approachable God, because sin means to miss the mark. You see, God's standard is up here. That is the standard of perfection, of holiness, of sinlessness. And you know what? If you just do one sin in your life, whether it's a million sins or whether it's one sin, you fall, you drop below that perfect standard. And when you drop below that perfect standard, the penalty is to be separated by God. That's the consequence when we all fall from that standard. None of us can uphold the perfect standard of God, because you know what? It's as if darkness cannot exist in the presence of light. Perfection, imperfection cannot exist in the presence of perfection. And your sin can't exist in the presence of the holy, righteous God. But you know what? I've got good news. And we see it, Paul writes to the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to go there quickly. Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 8 and 9. Paul gives us a wonderful answer, a wonderful hope. And I'll start off in verse 9 just to emphasize my point in verse 8. It says this in verse 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, not as a result of works, so that any man may boast. It's nothing you do. But in verse 8, it's for by the grace that you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is again a gift of God. It is by his grace that you were saved. I love the word grace. I know you know I love the word grace, because we named our daughter Grace. Grace means God's undeserved favor. That's what you get. God's undeserved favor, because the fact is you deserve death. You deserve the price of sin, but he looks upon you with favor. And a beautiful acronym for the word grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. The fullness of God's riches, of eternal life, to be in his presence and to make heaven your home, was paid at Christ's expense. You only get to heaven by God's grace and not by your works. Now, the third principle I want to show you here in John chapter 4 is this. It's found in verse 14. And it's this, that salvation is a once and forever redemptive act of Jesus. And you know what? When you genuinely accept this gift, it can never be taken away. It can never be revoked. You are secure in being saved. You are secure in having heaven as your home. In verse 14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. That word never is a definitive word. They shall never thirst. It doesn't say, oh, you know what, they'll thirst again if they don't uphold a moral standard of holiness that I deem to be acceptable. It doesn't say that. It says that they will never thirst. You know what, friends, there are some out there, some institutions, organizations, some individuals that say vile things such as this: salvation is free, but you have to maintain it. And that is wrong. Salvation is free and you do nothing. It's done to you. There are some out there that say that you can lose your salvation or that you can give it up. And again, that is wrong, wrong, wrong doctrine. You cannot lose your salvation. There is not any unforgivable sin that you can do. And let me show you this. Jesus says in John 10 to the Pharisees, he says to them this, that my sheep or my followers hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life. And they will never, again, never, definitive word, they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. Think of that word, greater than all. We'll come back to that. And no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Friend, God isn't so weak. Remember, he's greater than all. He is not so weak that any man, that any demonic being, whatever it is, can pry you out of his safe, secure hands. When you accept God's gift of salvation, you are placed in his hands and he holds you tightly in there. They are the most safest place to be, and he is not so weak that you can revoke the invitation of salvation that he has given to you in all his perfectness, in all his satisfaction. It is something that you do forever when you genuinely do it. And the fourth principle that I want you to see in our passage in John 4 is this, and it's the very last statement. Jesus says that I will give him, what I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Guess what, friends? Salvation results in eternal life. Eternal life, it means this word to be in the presence of God, to be in a bond with God, a relationship with God in heaven when these earth suits fade. It means to literally be plucked out from the highway to hell that you're heading on and to be brought into a state of everlasting life with him. That is his promise. There is a reaction for your action. But you know what? There also is an opposite. There's also a reaction for inaction. And let me phrase this another way. There is a consequence of you not taking God up on his offer. And we find that in Revelation 21. If you want to go there, it's the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21. And it's the second last chapter. And here we see the end of the age. Jesus is victorious on the throne. And God says in verse 6, he says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts of the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That is the promise that all who accept his invitation, accept the gift of God, exchange sin for righteousness, that is the fate for them, to be overcomers. But there's a but. And it's found in verse 8. It says this, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral person, and the sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars. I just sit on that last word, liars. Have you lied, ever? And all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death, the first death is to be eternally absent from the presence of God. And the second death is to be thrown into the lake of fire, to burn forever and ever. That's the second death. And that's for anyone who doesn't accept this invitation. And you might be saying and thinking to yourself, Elise, that sounds like a horrible faith. That doesn't sound like a very loving God, does it? What type of God puts people in hell? Well, let me tell you, God does not put people in hell. God does not put people in hell. It is unrepentant sinners that put themselves in hell for inaction, for not seeing in this life that the price of sin puts them there and not taking God up on that free invitation. See, let me tell you about a God that loves. The Bible says that God so loved the world. That means that God so loved me. God so loved you, that he gave his only begotten son, that he offered up Jesus as a substitute for your sin. He took you the price of death on your behalf, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. They won't have the fate of the first and second death, but they will live with him in eternal life forever. And the key word in that statement is this word here, whoever believes in him. And this word, it doesn't mean just believing in your head about the sacrifice of Jesus. Let me tell you what, before I genuinely became a Christian, before I had an experience with Jesus and actually accepted him into my life, before that moment, I would have happily told you that I believed in Jesus. I would have happily told you that I believe Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and not just sinners, but that I was a sinner. I would have happily told you that, but Jesus to me was a fact sheet in my head, and it never ever got to my heart until the moment where I realized that I needed to receive Jesus. You see, there's a lot of Jesus believers out there, but there's not a lot of Jesus receivers. To receive him in your heart. When this happens to an individual, this is a conversion moment, and this is their testimony. And let me tell you what, to do this, it couldn't be any easier. Let me show you how you can be a Jesus receiver and instead of a Jesus believer. We find it, the answer here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says this, that if you confess with your mouth, that word confess means to agree with what God has to say about you, that you're a sinner, that you're wicked, to call sin out for what it is, that it is vile and disgusting to God. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, to genuinely believe that he is the only truth and he is the only way to heaven, that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is simple as that. You will be saved. If you're thinking about this right now, if you are thinking about this moment, and you're realizing that, actually, Elise, I've actually never done this. I've never actually actively confessed my mouth. Let me tell you something right now. If you can't remember ever doing this, or if you've just plain out never done it, I'm going to tell you right now, you're not a Christian and you are not saved and you are going to hell. Everyone needs to have done this one moment in their life. You are not simply born always calling upon the name of the Lord. That is not knowing Jesus truly in your heart. That is not receiving him. That is believing him in your head only. You must receive right at one given moment, whether it's right now or some other moment in your life, you have to confess with your mouth and believe genuinely that he died on the cross for your sins. And then heaven can be your home. If you think to yourself that you've actually never done that, you've never confessed your sins, you've never had that testimony moment, that conversion moment, I'll show you how to do it. It means praying a simple prayer. And you can pray your own prayer if you want, or you can repeat after me a prayer similar to this one. God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I know that I fall short of your perfect standard. God, I know that my sin means that I'm going to hell. But God, I want heaven to be my home. God, I want to accept Jesus into my heart as my Lord and my only Savior, the only way for me to be in heaven with you. And Lord, I want him to forgive me of my sins. Exchange his righteousness for my sin. Amen. If you prayed that prayer today, we want to hear from you. On our webpage, you will see, if you scroll down, there will be an information section that you can log on your information and send it through to us, and we'll be able to contact you. Or at the end of the service, there'll be Pastor Neil and my own details available, and you can contact us, because we want to hear from you. Because you know what? When you pray that prayer, and you pray that in a genuine manner, no longer, it's not just that you're going to heaven and that heaven is your home, but you get a family here on earth, and it's called the church. And we want to connect with you. We want to rally behind you. We want to invite you into the largest, happiest, joyous family out there. If you're someone here that has more questions and wants to know more about Jesus and what I've said today, please again get in contact with us. Or if you're someone who wants to pray that prayer, but for some unknown reason, the words just won't come out, again, get in contact with us, and we can help pray that prayer with you. We can help encourage you, and you can be a part of the family of God today. You can make heaven your home, accept his invitation of his living water, which is forever. Well, that's it from me today. Josh is behind me now with the guitar, and we're going to close our service with a wonderful song which really pictures everything I've just spoken about to you today about. If you want to sing with us, if you just want to read those words and meditate and think about what they mean, we invite you to do that now. Thank you.